James chapter 1. Turn with me to the general epistle of James in chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 12, and we'll finish out the chapter. So James chapter 1, verse 12, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I have a few quotations to read for you that will help us in our study. As you know, I like to quote the Puritans. I believe that, to put it in common parlance, I believe that the Puritans hung the moon with regard to the understanding and practice of Christianity. I consider them my mentors and teachers, although I consider myself not worthy to carry their swill bucket. John Flavel says it like this. Take the sense thus, a man looks into the glass in the morning, and there perhaps he sees a spot on his face, a disorder in his hair or clothes, and thinks with himself, well, I will rectify it anon. But being gone from the place, one thing or other diverts his mind, he forgets what he saw, and goes all the day with the spot on his face, never minding it any more. Oh, brethren, delays are dangerous. Sin is deceitful. Satan is subtle, and this way gains his point. The motto may be written on the tomb of most that perished, here lies one that was destroyed by delays. Well said. Thomas Boston says it like this. If we do not thus attend, we lose, and our loss is great. Thomas missed one occasion of meeting with Christ, and unbelief got in upon him. And that word which we miss may be the most suitable to our case, which therefore Satan watches to carry off from us. Therefore, we should never miss one occasion of hearing the word. And then George Swinnock, you remember George Swinnock? A good husband, having received a bag of money, locketh it up safe, that none may rob him of it, and as occasion is, fetcheth it down and layeth it out, some for food, some for clothes, some for rent, some for servants' wages, some for this and some for that, as his necessities require. So, friend, do thou lay up the precious treasure of the word safe in the cabinet of thine heart, and bring it out as thine occasions call for it in thy life. Art thou in adversity? Fetch out the promises for thy comfort. Broach that strong liquor which was purposely tuned up for thee against the groaning hour. This is my comfort in affliction, for thy word hath quickened me, writes the psalmist. Art thou in prosperity? Bring forth the precepts for thy carriage. Look to that card and compass by which thou mayest sail evenly and trim, notwithstanding those high winds and swelling waters. The word is a light to my feet and a lamp to my path. And I will tell you, if you want to encourage your pastor, and many of you do, and I thank you for that, when I see and overhear conversations that you're having one with another, or when I see perhaps on Facebook or on other internet venues, I see people reading and quoting from the Puritans and discussing Puritan writings among themselves, I'll just tell you, it makes me weak in my knees. That is just good stuff. So keep up the good work, and let us read with understanding and care, right? All right, so here we are in the gospel, or not the gospel, the general epistle of James. Who is this James? Well, there's some dispute, some misunderstanding, and some understanding. And I'll tell you what my opinion is. You remember that there were two Jameses that were within the circle of Christ's disciples. There was James Boanerges, James Zebediah, as he is otherwise called, the brother to John, the author of the Gospels, the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, and the book of Revelation. That brother James, the son of Zebedee, and as Jesus nicknamed them, the sons of thunder, because, well, there were times when they didn't have all the forgiveness that they ought to have had. And then there was another James, and this James was called James Alphaeus, or James who was the son of Alphaeus. This is the man that I believe wrote the general epistle of James. There is also a James in the New Testament that is called James, the brother of our Lord. My own opinion is that that James is the same James as James Alphaeus, the author of this general epistle. That the name Alphaeus, well, number one, it could be another name for Joseph. Remember that many men in that day had different names. Joseph, Alphaeus, that could be the same individual. So in other words, it could be speaking of a man who was the son of both Joseph and Mary. Notice that while Jesus was the son of Joseph and Mary, he was not blood related to Joseph. He was obviously virgin born, conceived by the Holy Ghost. So this James that I'm talking about would be Jesus' brother. We might call him his half-brother, because really Jesus didn't have that earthly father, Joseph, in that same way. He had him by way of affection and adoption and so on. And in that sense, we say that he is the son of Joseph. Also, that he had legal title through Joseph to the line of David. We say that he was his son that way, but not by blood. And then also, it could mean that Alphaeus was maybe, instead of Joseph himself, maybe a close relative of the family, either on Mary's side or on Joseph's side. And so James here could be what we would call in our day a cousin, but what is known in the New Testament by the same word, Adelphos, brother. And so I don't think we need a third James, is what I'm saying. I think that the two Jameses are enough. That the one James, the brother of the Lord, and James Alphaeus, that's the same guy. I remember that one of the men that ordained me at first, his name was Charles Butler. You remember Dr. Charlie is what we called him, a very dear man. Dr. Butler believed that this James who wrote this epistle was not James Alphaeus, was not James Boanerges, but was simply James, the brother of Christ, and he was afforded this status because of his proximity to Christ, being raised in the same family. That's a viable view, but it's not mine. So I think that James is one of Christ's disciples, James Alphaeus. All right, so he is writing then. He has several things to say to us. We won't get there today, but we're going to eventually get down to verse 22, Lord willing, when we're going to talk about being doers of the word. For our visitors today, we are in a course of study talking to us about what we do with the word of God, how to hear it. What's the right way to use the word of God? And so we have been in Psalm 119, right? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. So we've kind of taken that phrase, according to thy word, and I don't know where we are now, maybe 13 or 14 or 15 or 20 sermons on how we make use of God's word, out of God's word. What the word of God tells us, how to make use of the word of God. And so I don't know if you've enjoyed hearing it. I've enjoyed preaching it and learning from it. I hope you are as well. So beginning then in verses 12, 13, 14, it's necessary that we start all the way back there because there is something going on there that affects our own passage. And so in understanding the context of it, that's why we have gone back as far as we have. So James is using a play on words here. He's using the term, it's one word in the Greek, perasmos. And that is the Greek word that we get our English word trial from, or testing. Also temptation. And if we would think of our own English language, remember that the way English used to be and the way it is today. The way English used to be was that it was a very large vocabulary language. It's shrinking now. We're using less and less words. And modern dictionaries now, if you take a look at, like, maybe Webster's dictionary, the original one, the 18th century dictionary. If you take a look at that, you'll see a word, and then it'll have maybe a few lines underneath it giving some synonyms and ways to use that word in a sentence and so on. Now, if you take a look at modern dictionaries, they'll have a word, and then they'll have a page following it. Because we're now, like Humpty Dumpty said, you know, we're using words in such a way that we need to pay them overtime. We use a word, but it has such a wide semantic range that it could mean all kinds of things. There are some ancient words like that. You remember the word logos, right? The Liddell and Scott lexicon, which is probably the most learned lexicon that you can use to study Greek. It encompasses Attic, Ionic, and Koine. Takes that word logos and has approximately 90 different definitions for it, 90 different usages for the word logos, because it is a very wide word in its semantic range. It can be word, matter, thing, subject, paradigm, thesis, all kinds of stuff like that. Well, here we are with this word perasmos here. And there is also a semantic range for the word perasmos. And James actually takes that semantic range and foists it on his hearers so that they'll make a particular decision with regard to how they understand what's going on. At the beginning of the chapter, he talks about enduring various trials, the word trial there. Count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into diverse, it's not trials, it's temptations. The word there is perasmos. Then later on, he's going to say, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. He's going to use that word, perasmos, and he's going to press it to us as, well, it is not exactly always temptation. Sometimes it works for the word trial, what we would consider a time of testing. Now, we can see kind of, can't we? If we take those two words, temptation on the one hand and trial on the other, we can kind of see how they overlap. You know, if we take their semantic ranges, we'd have like a Venn diagram, wouldn't we? There's two circles and they overlap, because there's one place where they're going to say pretty much the same thing, but then drifting out in this direction, drifting out in that direction, they're going to be very distinct. And so there are times when we are tried. There are times when we are tempted. Every temptation is of itself a trial. You see how we separate that in our English language, and yet in the original, that is all one word. Okay? So here we start then with this understanding of James as he presses, number one, in verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried..." Now that word tried, that's a different Greek word. That's the Greek word that we get... something that is tried with approval. That's that Greek word, dokimazo. Dokimazo, which means, well, it means that it was used, okay, take yourself a clay jar and you're going to sell it. Well, if I'm the buyer of the clay jar, I'm going to want to see if it's really whole or not. So we put water in it and it doesn't leak. Okay, so far so good. But then I'm going to take it over to a bright light source, a fire in those days, something, or maybe even just a small oil lamp, and I'm going to shine that lamp in and around it to see if I could see any spots where the owner put a little wax in there because there was a crack. And so what is he doing? Once he says, that's a good jar, that's a good pot, it is known as dokimus. And so he has performed that test, and at the end of that test, he stamped it, approved. Dokimus. That's what it means. So what James says here in verse 12 is, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried," not just tried, but tried with that eye to being approved. In other words, he is enduring that temptation. He's not apostatizing in the midst of it. He is staying strong. He's using the means that God has given him. "When he is tried with an eye toward approval, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." The Apostle Paul actually said this about himself. One of our former pastors said, this is the one thing that the Apostle Paul feared. Think of Paul. You think of him as a pretty fearless guy, don't you? Standing before kings, standing before a church that didn't appreciate his ministry, saying, "You've compelled me to talk like a fool to you, so here I go." And all of those kinds of things. You think of him as a pretty brave guy. Remember in Ephesus, they had to hold him back when the mob was out there. "No, no, no, I need to get out there. There's gospel opportunity out there." "No, Paul, don't go. You'll not survive." Remember Agabus took his girdle and bound up his hands and said, "Thus shall the man go to Jerusalem that owns this girdle." And Paul says, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? I'm ready to go and to die to Rome." Jerusalem and then Rome. Pretty fearless guy. But not when it came to this. Right? Paul said, "I buffet my body. I keep it under, lest after that I have preached to others, I myself should be dokimos, unapproved. Although I'm a preacher, although I'm an apostle, I'm remembering back." We might infer from his thinking process that there was a guy that was called an apostle that ended up swinging at the end of a rope, right? There was a guy that was called a disciple that was with Christ, handpicked by him, that ended up bursting headlong and his bowels gushed out, became a model of impiety, who betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He too was called a disciple. And so the one thing that the apostle feared is that he would be dokimos, unapproved. And so here it is then, the apostle Paul says what? Well, it's a constant making use of means. And so here, notice we have this temptation, but it is a temptation unto approval. It is a temptation or a trial unto success. Brothers and sisters, the Lord does send trials. He sends them. He sends them that we might be approved, that we might be tried and found His. So, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, verse 12. Verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now this is interesting, because here he's using the same word. He's using the same word, but on the one hand, there was this trial, this perasmos, that issued in dokimas, right? Dokimos. Then there is this, and our King James translators call it temptation. And this temptation, well, we are drawn away of our own lust and enticed. And so out of that same word, there are two results. There is the result of dokimas being approved, and then there is the other result, that we are drawn away and tempted of our own selves. It is our lusts that take that situation, that trial, that difficulty, that affliction, whatever it is, and out of our own breast rises up this weakness, out of our own selves, this temptation. Well, it becomes our downfall because of these lusts that we have, these epithumias. We are drawn away of our own. And the original here is very clear. He is not making any bones about it. He uses, when your King James Version says, drawn away of his own lusts, that's exactly how it ought to be translated. And enticed. All right, so then he says that we cannot say at such times that God is tempting us to sin. He may organize, arrange, and decree all of those circumstances, but it is never for our sinfulness. He is not decreed perceptively for us to take that trial and to turn it into an occasion of sin. It is always that we should be dokimos, that we should be approved, that we should endure, that we should rise. But many times, due to our own lusts, we fall. We fall. We are led away and enticed by them. And so we cannot say that God has somehow placed a stumbling block before us. We cannot say that God has tempted us to evil. That circumstance, that situation that he sends is for dokimos. It is preceptively intended. Now I know God decrees everything, and everything that comes to pass belongs to his eternal decree. I understand that, but the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children, so that we may do all the works of this law, right? Isn't that Deuteronomy 29:29 and finishing out the verse? And so what is the precept that is set in place here? The precept is that when God sends a test, when God sends a trial, it is so that we may be approved, so that we may endure. But when we fall, we can't turn to God and say, "You sent this." Remember what Adam did? Compounding sin upon sin. Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat? Of course God knows the answer. Adam says, The woman that you gave me, she gave me, and I ate. And the implication there is, you know, had you not given her to me? He turns to Eve. What did you do? Did you take of the tree? I told you should not eat of it. And she said, the serpent. Everybody's got an excuse. Everybody's offloading rather than saying what they ought to say, and that is what? Well, what does the scripture tell us? That Eve looked upon the fruit, that it incited in her something. There was a lust that arose in her own heart. That she looked upon the tree that was good for food, and it was desirable to make one wise. What's another name for desire? Epithumia, the same word that James uses here. It was desirable to make one wise. So she took of it, and she ate of it. And she gave it to Adam, and he also ate of it. God put the tree there. God commanded them not to eat so that they would obey him and be dokimos. But they did not. because out of their own hearts arose up these lusts. And rising up, notice then what it does. It gives birth, and there are two statements here that are two different Greek words, but they are the same. They are functional synonyms in this passage. Notice what it says. Then lust, when it hath conceived, it bringeth forth, that is, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is finished or accomplished, it also bringeth forth, it gives birth to death. The wages of sin, that's right, still death. Still death. There's only deliverance in Christ. So what James is asserting here is that when we sin, we have none to blame but ourselves. This wordplay that goes on teaches us, James is pressing to us very clearly, you can't say God is tempting you. Yes, God provided everything within what you ended up falling, or where you ended up falling, but God did not preceptively, He did not command that you should fall. He commanded that you should rise. He commanded that you should be dokimos, not a dokimos. And so the Lord sends those trials. It is our own lusts that are enticed, and then we fall. And so lust conceives, brings forth, and sin also finishes and brings forth. There is a kind of a birthing process that goes on here. And that's why we've touched this part of the passage, because there's another birthing process that goes on a little bit later. And James is drawing a contrast between the two. So in verse 16 then, do not err, my beloved brethren. Literally, do not be deceived. It's the Greek word planeo. You know, that's the word we get planet from, right? You know why the word planet and the word deceit are from the same root in the original? Well, because if you didn't have your GPS back in the first century, and by the way, none of them did. I know that's really roughing it, right? No GPS. They had compasses, but they were very few and far between. Only very large enterprises had compasses. How would they guide themselves? By the stars. Why couldn't you count on a planet? Because a planet is a deceiver. It moves across the sky. So you're following that planet for a while and you look and now you're lost. Planeo, to deceive. That's what James says here. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So, in that verse, in verse 16 and then in verse 17, it would be deception to blame God for your falling and for your failing. It would be deception to say, I'm tempted of God. It would be a deception to say, God put this in front of me. And thereby, somehow, either to excuse yourself or cast blame on another, namely God, which would be indeed a blasphemous thing to do. And so what James says is, instead of thinking in that way, instead of being deceived into excusing and accusing, right? Excusing yourself and accusing others, like Paul says in Romans 2. Instead of that, remember this, that what comes down from the Father is good. What comes down from the Father is perfect. They are all gifts, and they are all good and perfect. He uses two different words for gift, for poetic, for prose sake, but still it is two functional synonyms that speak of the gifts of God, that they are good and that they are perfect. Now we could stop there for a moment and we could think about that. So that means then that the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was a good and perfect gift that Adam and Eve perverted to their own sinful lusts. It was a good and perfect gift calling upon them to obey God, calling upon them at all times to hear Him. And what happened when they fell? Well, instead of enjoying that open and free fellowship with God in the garden, we find that they are off in the bushes, hiding themselves from His presence. They knew that they had done wrong. So, this means that the difficulties and the afflictions that God sends our way, they are good and perfect gifts. This means that those blessings that He sends, that we normally call blessings, you know, when you think about the term blessing and then the term affliction, we understand that sometimes, you know, or maybe we could say it this way, one man's blessing is another man's affliction. You know, in the software world, we say, is that a bug or a feature? Right? Well, what we understand in that is that everything that God sends is good. Everything. And that sometimes, what do? We take the good gifts of God, and through our own lusts, through our own desires that are sinful, we turn them aside to evil. Remember that brazen serpent in the Old Testament? There was a real day, a day that the sun came up and went down, a real historical day when the children of Israel were afflicted with fiery serpents. I think what that means is that when they bit, it burned like fire. And so here are these snakes chasing the children of Israel all over the desert for their unfaithfulness. Not only did God send the snakes for their repentance, He also sent the brazen serpent. He told Moses to set up a brazen serpent, again as a type of Christ, so that one would get to the serpent, look upon the serpent, and that is not just to look, not just a mechanical process, but look with faith in God's word that He would heal them upon the serpent. And what happened? They were healed of the burning of the snake bite. Then, later on in the children, in the history of the children of Israel in Hezekiah's day, they still had that brazen serpent. And they began to worship it. Instead of it being a means of their sanctification, it became something that they used out of their own lusts, out of their own idolatrous lusts. They turned it into an object of worship. And then what did Hezekiah do? He destroyed it and he called it Nehushtan. And Nehushtan means what? It's nothing but a piece of brass. Stop it. And so the good gift that God had given them in the days of the burning fiery serpents became to them, in their own lusts, a stumbling block later on. So, there are good gifts that God gives. There are perfect gifts that God gives. And we often pervert them. And we have no one to blame but ourselves at that point. James wants us to bring the blame completely home. Every man is drawn away by his own lusts. And own is indeed there in the original. It's not an ad word in your King James Version here. All right, so, still introducing the passage. I know we're not going to get much past that today, but that's all right. We'll get as far as we get. So, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So, not only does God give good gifts, He will always give good gifts. And He styles Himself for us in this passage as our Father. And so, we ought to think of the best and brightest and most idyllic aspects of fatherhood in this connection. So God is in the process. He is in the business of giving good and perfect gifts to His children. We could think of those passages where Jesus in the gospel says, remember, He says, how many of you, having a child, they come to you and they ask for an egg, you give them a scorpion? You don't do that, do you? No, we don't do that. So then, how much more shall my heavenly Father give good gifts in one instance and give the Holy Spirit in the other? That is the strength which the Holy Spirit supplies. And so it is important that we understand that when we are tempted, it is our own lusts, and that they have a process. They give birth to sin, and sin gives birth to death. This is why it is to be avoided at all costs. And those good and perfect gifts that come down from God, One of them, James is going to go on to tell us about in a moment. It is for our good. Remember how we've talked about illicit uses of the Word of God, right? Okay, so let's move on then. Our Father is giving good and perfect gifts, and He is about that business of doing that. There is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's not going to turn away from that aspect. He is who He is. He is immutable. And so seeing that He is the giver of all good things, He will continue to give all and only good things. One of those things that He has given us, James specifies in verse 18. Of His own will. Notice there's another own there, right? Of His own will. And literally it is, before I say this, I want to be sure. It is of His own purpose. I believe it's the Greek word buleo. Those of you, if you have a Greek New Testament out, I've got a nod. That's right. It is of His own purpose. Of God's own purpose. Notice there is another begetting. He begat us with the word of truth, or by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Notice that out of ourselves, we are like those dens of cockatrice eggs. What can they bring forth? Nothing but snakes. And so the lust that reside in us bring forth, give birth to sin, and those sins, when they come to their fruition, they also give birth. They give birth to death. But God, He is giving good and perfect gifts, and one of those gifts He has given us is His Word, and by that Word, the Apostle says very clearly here, that He has begotten us. He's begotten us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, what the apostle is doing here is he's moving away from the concept of the believer being enslaved and drawn away by his lusts. He's moving away from that. He's moving toward something else entirely. And the something else entirely that he's moving toward is that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. First fruits of His creatures. Very good translation in the King James there. Creatures ought to be in plural. And so here's what James is saying. There is a birth process that takes place with sin and lust. And it ends up lust to sin to death. But there's another birth process. And that is that there is a new birth. There is being begotten of God, or being begot by Him. And He does so. How does He do it? Well, it's not just a flash in the middle of nowhere. He does it according to the Word, or by the Word of God. And so one of those good and perfect gifts that God has given us is His Word. And by that Word, He causes us, as it says in other places, to be born again, or to be born anew. Now the word, admittedly, born again is not, this is not anagenesis here. This is just a simple word for being born. And so he's contrasting the birth of sin and death to the birth of new life in God, which He brings about through His Word. And that under the umbrella of one of those good and perfect gifts, or, if you will, a complex that includes that as a good and perfect gift from God. So God is granting us His Word. And the reason He grants us His Word is not so that we will bring forth fruit unto death, like it says here in verses 13 and 15, but so that it says in verse 18 that we will be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So left to ourselves, what do we have? We have epithumias. We have wicked, corrupted lusts. Did you know that your desires can be renewed? That's right. That's right. Your wills can be renewed. In fact, they must be renewed. And did you know also that the Lord expects that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Not that we should live according to verses 13, 14, and 15, but instead that we would live according to those who are known as the first fruits. What are the first fruits? What does he mean by first fruits? We'll have to close with this. We'll move on next week. What does he mean by first fruits? You know, the concept of first fruits is not it's not unknown in Scripture. I'd like to take you back to Isaiah chapter 5. You don't need to turn there because we're just out of time. But let me just describe for you Isaiah chapter 5. That's that portion where Isaiah talks about, well, he introduces the discourse by saying, let me speak to you a song of my well-beloved and his vineyard. My well-beloved chose out a spot for a vineyard. And what did he do? First thing he did is he went through and he took out all the rocks. Then he tilled it up really, really good. And then he put a wall and a hedge. In other words, he did what was in his hands to do to keep out the wild animals that would come and assault the vine. It was a well-watered vineyard. And so it had everything. It had everything necessary to bring forth those juicy and plump kind of grapes that would squish between the vintner's toes. Deep red in their color, flavorful, and so this is what he expected. And so the owner of the vineyard returned, and what did he find? Isaiah 5 tells us he didn't find grapes. He found wild grapes. How many of you have ever been hiking out in the forest and found wild grapes? Well, it's not really popular around here, but you can find them in other parts of the country. And you go out, and these wild grapes, what are they? They're small, they're dry, they're sour, and they're good for nothing. He came back to get the first fruits, the most exciting part. Here it is, it's just now starting to come out. Some of you have gardens, you understand that first tomato, that first zucchini, that first pea pod. You understand what it means to have excitement over the first fruits. We should be the first fruits of his creatures, that we should show forth what the rest of creation will look like at the end when it is fully and finally delivered from the bondage of corruption. And so the owner of that vineyard came and he expected those full and ripe and juicy and sweet grapes, and he found these small and pinched and dried raisinettes that were good for nothing. And so what did he do? Well, in Isaiah 5, the passage is very clear. He tore down the hedge. He took down the wall. He dug up the vineyard, took out all the vines. It was no longer well watered. And then Isaiah gives us the prescription, he says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. I looked for justice, and I found none. I found a cry instead. That is a cry of injustice. And so on. And that's what Isaiah 5 is talking about. This is what James is talking about when he talks about us being first fruits. It's like what Jesus says when he says, you're the salt of the earth. You're that which makes the world savory to God. God looks down upon the world. He sees corruption, but he says, oh, there's my people. They savor the place up. And so what James says to us here is that we are to be that kind of first fruits of his creatures. We are to be the witness that there is indeed redemption coming, because the way we live is the way of redemption. Showing forth that not that we have begotten ourselves, because whatever we beget, what does it look like? It looks like cockatrice's eggs. When we beget, it is sin and lust and death. But when God begets, then there is an expectation of first fruits. And let's just say this in closing, that to say I am born again, well, those words flow off the lips. We can do it standing on one leg, right? But to be the first fruit, that takes being born of God. And if we're not concerned about being a first fruit, that sweetness to God, that savoriness to Him, if we're not hearing the Word, and this is why James goes on, it is because by the Word we are begotten that we must hear the Word of God. We must hear it. Because it is by that Word that we are begotten. It is by that Word that we are instructed. It is by that Word that we become the first fruits unto Him. All right, I'm out of time. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee for that good and perfect gift that we enjoy of Thy Word. And we are mindful, even this day, our Father, that many of our fathers and many of our mothers in the faith did not have such ready access to Thy Word as we do. So we pray, our Father, that we might relish these days, and that that good and perfect gift of Thy Word, and along with it, that providential preservation and ready access that we have in our day to it, that it would be indeed not received by us in our lusts unto sin and sin unto death, but instead, our Father, that we would hear Thee in it, that by it Thou wouldst be, that Thou wouldst cause us to be born again, that we might be that first fruit. Our Father, we pray that having these concerns upon our hearts, that we would read Thy Word, that we would study it, that we would meditate upon it, and, Father, that we would grow thereby. And having that, then, that we would turn away from that lust, turn away in the strength of Thy Spirit and in the strength of that new birth. Turn away from those lusts, putting them in their proper dustbin, that we may be not born unto lust and death, but born unto first fruit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.